Welcome to Truth for Today. We continue our current series called Good News That Changed Cities with a consideration of Athens in Acts chapter 17, verses 13 to 54. Our speaker is David Anderson.
Today I continue our series Good News That Changed Cities by considering Acts 17, 15 to 34, the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel at Athens. Unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica had stirred up trouble for Paul in Berea. So Paul was escorted by sea to Athens, where he sent his escort back with instructions for Silas and Timothy to come and meet him there. The 20th century Christian writer A.W. Tozer wrote that the gospel message embodies three distinct elements. 1. An announcement of good news of redemption accomplished in mercy. 2. A command to all people everywhere to repent. 3. A call for everyone to surrender to the terms of grace by believing on Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Previous talks told of how this happened first in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, Philippi and Thessalonica. Today we shall see how well Tozer's summary fits with Paul's gospel messages to the Athenians. Let's divide this talk up into five parts. 1. Paul surveys Athens. 2. Paul preaches in the synagogue. 3. Paul preaches in the marketplace. 4. Paul preaches in the Areopagus. 5. Paul leaves Athens. 1. Paul surveys Athens, verse 16. Athens is one of those places that I'd like to visit as a tourist. Perhaps it's wrong to say that Paul first spent some time in the city as a sightseer, for I am certain that he realized that the Lord had a purpose in taking him there. However, even in Roman times, Athens retained its reputation as a centre for excellence and for learning and culture, a carryover from former Greek Empire glory days. It wasn't these issues that Paul particularly noticed. He was shocked by the sheer idolatry of the city, which spoke so much of man's civilization. While Paul waited in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols, verse 16. All kinds of idols that the mind of reprobate man had dreamt up. Was this the best that the wisdom of man could produce? It appears so, for Paul later wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, "The world did not know God through its own wisdom, and Greeks seek wisdom." Paul was sensitive to the requirements of God. "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I am a jealous God." Exodus 20, 4 and 5. Disturbed by the evident gross violation of this commandment, Paul set about to preach the gospel first in the synagogue and then in the public marketplace. But before I speak on these activities, I'd like to raise the issue of idolatry in 21st century Britain. Perhaps you think it's not so much a problem for us, but there are still areas of Christendom where worship of idols continues. Brits may say that they wouldn't be duped nowadays to bow down before handcrafted pieces of plastic, stone, wood or metal. Like Isaiah, they can easily see that these are lifeless and powerless. However, there are the twin pursuits of pleasure and sports in modern life. It's so easy for these things to dominate life and for us to idolize celebrities and famous people. Also, 2 Timothy 3, 1-4 warns that in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. 2. Paul preaches in the synagogue, verse 17a. First, Paul reasoned with the Jews and the Greek proselytes in the synagogue. As a fellow Israelite, he knew Psalm 81, 8 and 9. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no idol among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. Understanding that idolatry brings God's judgment, he may have warned them using such words as, We know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people, Hebrews 10:30. Luke, the author, led by the Holy Spirit, doesn't give any indication here, but on other occasions, details of what Paul said are given. In Thessalonica, Paul, as his custom was, went into the synagogue and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ, Acts 17, 2 and 3. Chapter 13, verses 14 to 50, is a full account of Paul's preaching in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. His main point to the Jews was, Let it be known to you that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. I find these preachings very helpful, for they show what and how to preach to people who have some background knowledge of God and from the scriptures. Sadly, we can no longer rely on this kind of approach in Great Britain, where people were once knowledgeable of Bible truths. 3. Paul preaching in the marketplace, verse 17b. Paul then took the gospel out into the public arena. He spoke in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. You may query his wisdom and ask the question, would that be understood by them? Let me quote Paul Linnell of the Open Air Mission, an organisation who focus on outdoor activities today. We hear a lot today about how to make the gospel relevant in churches to the current generation. When engaging with people on the street about the big issues of life and death, judgment and salvation, it is clear that all of the Word of God is already supremely relevant to everyone. However, it is also reasonable in addressing people's greatest need. The Lord reasons with sinners in Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How kind and gracious of the Holy Spirit to ensure that the message of salvation is not cloaked in obscurity, but is clear, relevant, and reasonable to everyone, for all ages, at all times. When the gospel is expressed with the Saviour's pleading love for the rebel and enemy of God, our prayer must be that it is also irresistible. Yes, Jesus and the resurrection is always a necessary message to preach. But the question is really answered from Acts 17, verse 17. Those who happened to be there were there not by chance, but by divine appointment. God gave everyone in the vicinity that day the opportunity, and maybe the only opportunity, for salvation. And I think it's true that somehow, and in some way, everyone who ever lives is given at least one opportunity in life to hear something about God relevant to their eternal salvation. Verse 17 informs us that some Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were interested enough to discuss matters with Paul. We would have thought that both were unlikely candidates to respond. Epicureans thought that life was there to be enjoyed to the full. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Stoics taught that all adversities and carnal pleasures of life must be overcome by applying your mind to resist them. Paul's preaching certainly caused them to think again. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." This core message of the gospel challenged them, even though they didn't fully understand it. 4. Paul preaching in the Areopagus, verses 19 to 31. These philosophers grabbed hold of Paul and took him to the Areopagus, a hill where all matters, both moral and political, were considered in an ancient supreme court of justice. Paul was invited to present his case to them. They asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Their intention was to debate it. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Presumably they thought that the court members would give some kind of verdict about Paul's teaching. But Paul seized this further opportunity to preach the gospel again. He made his message relevant to his audience. First of all, he told them that they were very religious in that they had altars to all kinds of gods. Athens was indeed a religious city and was reputed to have more idols in it than people. As a catch-all, they even had an altar inscribed to the unknown god. Paul told them, "The one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Because of their ignorance, he started with the everlasting gospel, that God is the only real living God, the God who made the world and everything in it. Revelation 14:6-7 states that creation is a constant witness to every person of every age and for the whole of time. The everlasting gospel, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue and people, is: fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Paul had already spoken in this vein at Lystra, where the people mistakenly thought he and Barnabas were the gods come down in the likeness of men. "We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them," Acts 14:15. At Athens, the focus was that since he is Lord of heaven and earth, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, 17:24b. Paul asserted that God was therefore independent of mankind, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, verse 25. But the truth is that God does have a purpose for mankind, about which the Gentiles were completely ignorant. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Today these truths need to be fervently preached and reiterated in gospel messages. Let's think what they actually mean. 1. God exists, he is. 2. Every human being comes originally from Adam, who was created in the image and likeness of God, see Genesis 1:26-28. Therefore, each one of us is very special to our Creator. 3. So special that God has planned for each person his, her time slot in history and places on earth to live, so that they may seek him. 4. God's nearby everyone. However, most people attempt to find him by their own efforts, which Paul likens to groping in the dark. 5. There's only one priority in life. It's to find this Saviour God who graciously makes himself available to every true seeker of him. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. Currently there are millions of displaced peoples in our world. If verses 26 and 27 mean anything, they mean that God has arranged their circumstances for the sole purpose of enabling them to hear about him. As we pray for some resolution to their plight, we must bear verses 26 and 27 in mind, and primarily pray for their spiritual salvation, that they may hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Also, we must urge those in the Western world, where the gospel can be readily heard, not to ignore or neglect it. In verse 28, Paul does for him a most unusual thing. He quotes from Greek philosophy to back up this information about God. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. I think there are at least two reasons for him to do so. One, some of his audience thought he was a babbler who was just prattling on. He used these quotes to show he knew what he was talking about. Two, more importantly, he skillfully reminded everyone of that which lies in every person's subconscious and cannot be eradicated. The truth that God is our maker and that we are alive only because his sustaining power allows the universe to continue. Paul then applied the logical consequence of these undeniable truths to the Areopagites. He wasn't there to debate what he taught, but to challenge the consciences of his hearers. He argued that since people are indeed God's offspring, then they ought not to think of the divine being as a gold or silver or stone idol. These images originated in the imagination of men and were formed by their art. Through sin, mankind has become ignorant of the true God. But the good news of the gospel was that those former times, when only Israel possessed the true knowledge of God, he had overlooked, took no notice of, did not attend to the issue. By the coming of Jesus Christ, God fully revealed himself in his Son, who is the image of the invisible God. This revelation demands action. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, verse 30. This announcement by Paul reminds us that the gospel remains relevant to people even in the 21st century. Why? Because it's from God to, and for the benefit of, every human being. Paul also states in Romans that the gospel is to be obeyed by all nations, and that this obedience is commanded by the eternal God. See Romans 1:5 and 16:26. But there's a further dimension to the gospel. This command is based on God's declared intentions to judge mankind. Repentance is necessary because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Verse 31. This was the new doctrine that troubled the Athenian philosophers' consciences. Verse 31 reveals what Paul preached when he spoke of Jesus and the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the certainty that all people will also be resurrected. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9:27-28. The Lord Jesus himself said, God the Father has given God the Son authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man, and the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, John 5:26-29. In Acts 17:31, Paul states that this judgment will be a righteous one. Therefore, those who have practiced evil will be condemned to hell. See Revelation 20:11-14. But there's another way in which God will judge the world in righteousness. Prophetically, God says, "I choose the appointed time to judge righteously. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who holds its pillars firm." Psalm 75:2-3 NIV. The expression, "He will judge the world in righteousness," is also a prophecy in Psalm 9:8, 96:13, and 98:9. These prophecies speak of the day of the Lord, which will also permeate the millennial reign of Christ. As we are daily confronted with the sinfulness of mankind and with all the wars, atrocities, and injustices happening throughout the world, do we not yearn for a different world, a world in which righteousness reigns supreme? Most people remember the prophecy of Micah 5:2 about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But that's preceded with another about him in 4:2-6. "Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." It's then, and only then, that the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Isaiah 32:17. 5. Paul leaves Athens, verses 32 and 33. There were three different responses to Paul's preaching at the Areopagus. Some mocked, some wanted another audience with Paul, and some believed. Any preaching of the gospel results in these same outcomes. The first two groups neglected the call of God, for verse 33 starkly records, "So Paul departed from among them." As Paul left, those who believed followed him. By believing the gospel, they became saints, those called out from the world to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two of them are named, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius. Perhaps Dionysius lost his place in the court. Maybe Demarius is named because, as a Christian, she filled out the meaning of her name, gentle. How much was Athens changed by the gospel? We don't know, but God did establish a faithful Christian testimony in such a notoriously idolatrous city. What is important is that the gospel changed the lives of these individual Athenians. So I finish today by repeating Tozer's statement that the gospel message embodies three distinct elements. 1. An announcement of good news. 2. A command. 3. A call. I pray that you have heard the good news from today's talk and have obeyed God's command, and also that you have heeded the call of the Lord to follow and to serve him.